Okay, so Isaiah 53, verse 13. Sorry, 52, verse 13. See, my servant will act wisely. He'll be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. And our second reading is from Mark chapter 15 on page 1022. Mark chapter 15, verses 16 to 32. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spat on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they'd mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put on his own clothes. Then they led him out to crucify him. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it, and they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was 9 a.m. when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those he passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thanks, Lucy. Do keep that passage in Mark 15 open, and let me pray for us again as we look at it together. Lord, we pray that as we come to what is indeed a familiar story for many of us, You would open our eyes afresh to the wonder of the cross. Help us to see Jesus, who he is and what he has done, for his glory. Amen. Now, there are many things in life that don't make sense. I went on a bit of a rant about this in a column in the Henley Standard recently. You might have seen that. It strikes me that there are many things in life that are just really weird, and often we just don't stop to think about how weird they are. We just take them for granted. And I'm talking here about the little things. So think about when you buy a new pair of scissors, and the best way to get into the packet that holds the scissors is using a pair of scissors. Doesn't make sense. Or the fact that a single horse, one horse, apparently has somewhere between 15 and 20 horsepower. Again, figure that out. Why is it called a building if it's finished? Surely it should be called a built. And why, this is very personal to me, why is it that the best tasting food is often the worst for you? This doesn't seem fair. So pizza and cream eggs really should be superfood as far as I'm concerned, but are not, and yet quinoa with the charm and texture of granulated cardboard is. And it just doesn't make any sense. And there are many things like that we meet day by day, and we don't stop really to think about them. We're just used to them. That's the way they are. We take them for granted. Now, that is really a kind of lighthearted way of getting into a much more serious point, which is that of all the things in the universe that we take for granted, perhaps, that don't or shouldn't make sense, it's the events that this passage describes for us. In this passage, Jesus, the King, is crucified. That's what this chapter and really the whole of Mark's Gospel is about. The King is crucified. It is a suffering King. And we're so used to the fact that Jesus dies on the cross that we easily miss how kind of nonsensical, how jarring, how frankly wrong it is that Jesus dies. We just think, well, that's what Jesus does. Jesus dies. He comes and dies, and that's kind of it. It's quite hard, actually, to preach on the cross, I think, for that reason. It's so central to what we believe as Christians that, bizarrely, we can take it for granted and lose sight of just what a big deal it is, how mad it is that Jesus, of all people, would die. We don't get the enormous sense of cognitive dissonance from the idea that this King is crucified. So this passage drives home for us, I think, the fact that in this event, that first Easter, the one person in all of humanity, in all of human history who shouldn't die, does. And as we begin to appreciate again how big a deal it is, then suddenly the purpose of the cross and its implications for us and our Christian lives will start to make sense. So if I've done my job, then we'll leave today with a renewed appreciation for Jesus, what he's done, and how it should impact our lives. I want us to see afresh today that the cross of Jesus doesn't make sense, the King should not die, and yet somehow in the end it does. He must die. So those are my 2 points for this afternoon. The King should not die, and yet also he must die. So we're in Mark 15. We're on page, 1022, if you've turned away from it. And as we pick up the story in verse 16 this week, Jesus has just had his trial before Pilate, the Roman governor. In spite of his clear innocence, that was very clear if you were here looking at that last time, Pilate has given in to the mob's demand. He's handed Jesus over to be crucified. And in this moment, in verse 16, the experience of crucifixion is kind of getting underway, and the Romans are doing their job. And we need a bit of a PSA at this point, a warning, because this passage confronts us with some of the brutal reality of crucifixion. And we don't want to kind of shy away from that and avoid what a big deal it is. So in verse 15, Jesus is being flogged by the Romans. That's the first step in crucifixion. And that word just doesn't do justice to what has happened to Jesus at this point. So this flogging or scourging was kind of standard treatment for condemned prisoners. It was the first step in kind of softening them up. It served no purpose at all other than causing immense pain, right? The person is going to die. They're whipped just to make it horrible. With a whip called a flagellum, which normally had multiple strands, so think like the cat o' nine tails in kind of old-fashioned navy, except that the Roman whip would have bits of bone and jagged metal kind of sewn into the strands. So it would very quickly start to strip flesh and skin from a prisoner's back. It's a really horrible experience. And this is the state that Jesus is in verse 16. This has just happened to him. and he's been led into the barracks, and the whole regiment, the whole Roman regiment, is gathered together for the sole purpose of mocking him. Again, there's no point to this. It's just humiliation for the sake of it. And here Mark wants us to see the intense irony and deep injustice in the way that Jesus is being treated. Irony and injustice. Now, the charge against Jesus that they've managed to get Jesus crucified under is that he is a messianic pretender. He's claiming to be king. He's like a revolutionary figure in the Romans' eyes. That's how the religious leaders have got Pilate to sentence him. And so the soldiers here mock Jesus by dressing him up as a parody of a king and perform this spectacle of bowing down to him and spitting on him and hitting him. So verse 17, we read, they clothed him in a purple cloak, and after twisting some thorns into a crown, they put it on him, and they began saluting him. Hail, King of the Jews! They struck him on the head with a reed, spat upon him, and knelt down in homage to him. Purple, of course, well, that's the royal color. It was really expensive to make the dye because you had to crush up hundreds of little seashells to make it. So it's the color of the emperor and of senators and people like that, the color of kings. The crown of thorns just adds injury to insult. There was a local shrub that had lots of little thorns, much like we get on roses today. And if you've ever been pruning a rose and pricked your finger on it, you know just how sharp and painful they are. And imagine that being twisted together and jammed onto Jesus' head. And the irony here is clear. We know from all that Mark has told us, right the way from chapter 1, that Jesus is the king. This is a parody of the worship that he really does deserve. The soldiers don't realize this, of course. They're just doing what they do. It's just another day's work for them. And through it all, Jesus is just silent, taking it. Utterly unjust. As the king stands there, resisting the temptation, no doubt, to call armies of heavenly servants to come to his defense. From here then, in verse 20, Jesus is led out to be crucified. And at this point, the condemned person would be forced to walk to the execution site, carrying the kind of horizontal crossbeam of the cross with them. And that's just another humiliation, like the way in which prisoners in concentration camps were forced to dig their own graves before being shot by the Nazis. Well, here this is the journey that's traditionally marked by the Via Dolorosa in Jerusalem. It ran from the site of Herod's Antonia fortress outside the city walls to what is now the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. It's a winding path of about 600 meters. Not a huge journey, and yet imagine that after having been flogged like that while carrying a railway sleeper on your back. So we read in verse 21 that the Romans compelled a passerby who was coming in from the country to carry his cross. It was Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus. Now what's going on there? I mean, oddly enough, if Jesus had died from exhaustion on the way to the execution site, then the officer in charge would have been in trouble because it was his job to get Jesus there to be executed. Weird as that might seem to us. So Simon being forced to carry the cross here is not a kindness to Jesus. Rather, it's making sure Jesus makes it so that he can suffer the crucifixion. It's another cruelty. Once they get to Golgotha in verse 22, this execution site just outside the city, there's very little ceremony. We read in verse 24 that they simply crucified him, which involved fixing the horizontal beam to the upright and then nailing his hands and feet directly to the wood. This is just another day's work for the Romans, and they just settle down to wait, dividing up his clothing to pass the time. And notice again the irony in verse 26. The written notice of the charge against him read, the King of the Jews. Done in mockery, a warning, no doubt, to other would-be revolutionaries. And yet, as readers of Mark know, this sign speaks the truth. This really is the king. Doesn't look like it. He looks like a nobody. He looks like a criminal. Mark then tells us in verse 23 that he's offered wine and myrrh to drink. And we get that little detail that Jesus didn't take it. Well, apparently that mix was a mild anesthetic. It would dull the pain slightly. But Jesus chooses not to do that, and he experiences it all. And as he hangs there, he's mocked once again, this time by passers-by, by the religious leaders who'd handed him over, and even by the other condemned men crucified on either side of him. irony over and over as people throw his own words back at him, not realizing that he is fulfilling them by hanging there. And we'll think about how he does that in a moment. But we need at this point just to appreciate the weight of the mockery and pain and the injustice that Jesus faces. Crucifixion was a horrible way to die, deliberately horrible. The Roman writers of the time rarely talk about it except to say that you shouldn't talk about it because it's so bad. The victim ultimately would die of exhaustion and asphyxiation as they could only get enough air by pulling themselves up on the nails to be able to breathe. And so in all of this horror, Mark lays out the tragic irony. This is the king. And it's important that we get the kind of senselessness of this. How can the king be treated like this? How can the king be treated like a traitor? How can he get the punishment that is meant for those who have committed treason? He is the last person who should experience this. The king can't die. He must not die. He deserves honor and respect. And here he is being punished like somebody who has rebelled against the rightful king. Now, before we go on, this is perhaps a reminder as well that we shouldn't be too quick to kind of sanitize the cross. It's an easy thing to do, isn't it? We wear little crosses around our necks. We forget that that's basically like wearing a guillotine or an electric chair. It's a symbol of brutality. We naturally want to tone down the horror. I mean, why would you want to dwell on this? But if we do that, we risk downplaying what Jesus went through. Part of the wonder of the cross is that Jesus experienced this horror for us. Only as we see that can we see what it meant. And so there's irony in injustice. The king who really should not, must not die. But of course, our second point is that while it's so clear that this is wrong, Jesus really is the king. He deserves so much better than this. Yet at the same time, he must die. This has to happen. And Mark is clear about this too. The king must die. So if we thought about irony and injustice in the first point, here we're thinking about prophecy and purpose. Prophecy and purpose, because even as Mark underscores the horror of what is happening to Jesus, he also peppers it with little reminders that this has always been the plan all along. This has to happen. So in verse 23, that wine and myrrh mixture that I mentioned, offered to Jesus, echoes the words of Psalm 69, where David, another king, the great king of Israel, describes how he was treated unjustly and how he was offered poison to eat and sour wine to drink. The image of the soldiers casting lots over Jesus' clothes echoes another psalm that David the king wrote, where this time he predicts his experience of suffering in a really uncanny level of detail. So listen to this, written 1,000 years before what Mark is talking about. David the king writes, "For dogs surround me," dogs being a term for Gentiles like the Romans, "a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count on my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." It's astonishing, isn't it? This drama was written long ago, and Mark records these little details here to trigger those memories of those prophecies. The way this king is being treated, this unjust way that really shouldn't happen, has been long planned out. And of course, it has a purpose. And I think the purpose comes through most clearly in verses 29 to 32. So let's look at those again. Mark says, "Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, 'So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself.' In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. 'He saved others,' they said, 'but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe.'" Now, of course, there's still irony here. We've seen that. This is the king, and at the heart of it, we're meant to see that it is precisely by not saving himself, by not coming down off the cross, that Jesus can save others. It's only by enduring this mocking and death that ultimately anyone will be able to see and believe. That's the greater miracle than stepping down off the cross. And this is the purpose for all this injustice and senselessness. In fact, it only makes sense if we remember that this is where Jesus has been heading for the whole gospel. So Jesus described his death back in chapter 10, a really key moment that I'm sure Mark wants us to remember when we get to this point. When Jesus said, speaking of himself, "Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Now, if anyone deserves to be served, it's the king, right? It's Jesus. But that's not why he came. He came to give his life, to go through this experience in order to save. He can't save himself, because if he does that, if he steps off the cross, then he can't save others. You see, there is a ransom, a debt that must be paid. That debt is ours. According to Jesus, we deserve this sentence that he faces for our lives of willfully turning away from God and serving ourselves. Of course, if we were to pay that debt ourselves, it would ruin us. It would mean an eternity separated from God's presence, away from all that is good, all light and life. So rather than leave us to face that judgment ourselves, the king gets off the throne himself and takes the place of the traitors, takes the place of the rebels, suffering the penalty for their treason and paying the debt. Only Jesus can do this because his life alone, his perfect life, has the necessary value to pay that ransom. He has no sin of his own, no debt of his own to pay, and so he can take all of ours. The completely innocent king offering himself up in the place of his subjects. So this is shocking and senseless, right? When you return to the cross again and see who Jesus is and what he goes through, it doesn't make any sense at all. And yet, this king must die or all his people will perish. It's the only way. There's deep injustice, there's tragic irony, but on the other hand, there is prophecy and purpose. This is the only way. You know, there's a way of reading this passage that just gives us a kind of bunch of historical data. Jesus is executed under the charge of being king. This is telling us why he died. And it happens to be ironic because, you know, they believed he really was the king. But of course, it runs much deeper than that. Actually, this is the sort of king he is. This is the kind of king he is. And this is what his kingdom looks like. He is a suffering king. His cross is intrinsic to his kingship, because it's how he saves his people and establishes his kingdom. And so it has to happen this way. So as we come into land, this is a chance, I guess, for each of us to stop and take stock. Have we perhaps started to take Jesus' death on the cross just a little bit for granted? Like it's just another thing that he does. Jesus dies, that's what he does. Yes, it's a great gesture of love, perhaps, but you know, Jesus does stuff like that, no big deal. Or do we see again the scale of what Jesus is doing as he dies? He is the king. We've seen that throughout Mark's gospel. But not just any human king. He's the king who comes with all of God's authority, a king with command over sickness, of disease, over nature, over evil, a king who always speaks loving words of wisdom and challenge. This is the king, the long-promised and rightful king. Do we see again how wrong and unjust it is that he dies? Do we see the suffering that he goes through treated like he has committed treason when he's the king all along? But perhaps more importantly, do we see why he does it? That he does it to save treasonous rebels from the sentence they deserve, that we deserve. How should it make us feel to know that our king has suffered like this for us? Now, no wonder the old hymn puts it like this. "Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crime? Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." As one other writer has put it, if the cross of Christ is anything in the mind, surely it is everything. The most profound reality and sublimest mystery, surely all the wealth and glory of the gospel centers here. And another reason why it matters that we see Jesus the King on the cross is because otherwise it's very easy to separate his kingship from his death. It would be so easy to see Jesus being king in a totally different category to Jesus being the crucified Savior. And that would carry implications for the Christian life, because if we do that, it's easy to forget that living in his kingdom also entails a cross-centered life for us. You know, you can think that Jesus saves us by dying. He gives us this kind of get-out-of-jail-free card that you carry with you. But then life just sort of goes on with this sheen of kind of respectable, middle-class, easy spirituality. We try to be decent folk, but otherwise we kind of just live the way everyone else does. No, no, living in a kingdom which was established by the death of its king creates a very different dynamic. Jesus calls us all to pick up our cross and follow him. That's the language he used back in Mark 8. That's what it means to live in his kingdom. And following Jesus will entail considerable sacrifice of some form or another, you know, bearing up under injustice of different sorts, rejection in relationships, what we choose to say no and yes to, what we choose to pursue or not pursue with our gifts and time. And like Jesus, always because there's a higher purpose, the advance of his kingdom and the salvation of the lost and the pursuit of Jesus' own character in our lives. You know, it's a big thing to be asked to do, isn't it? And it's only possible if we see what Jesus does here. Something that on any human reckoning makes no sense at all, just like the Christian life. And yet it's the most powerful expression of a loving king that we can ever imagine. So this is what Jesus' reign is all about, and the irony and the injustice of the cross are there to help us see and grasp its power and its purpose for our lives. And so as we close, let's rejoice in the news that our King chose not to save himself, but die so that he might save us. Let's pray as we close. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Lord, we pray that we would be struck again by the wonder of the cross, that we would see the depths of pain and suffering that Jesus experienced, that he should not have experienced as the King. And yet he does that in order to save us so that we can live in his kingdom and follow him. And we pray that all of life might be transformed by that picture of our cross-shaped Savior. For Jesus' sake, amen.